Well, it's a blessing. We look forward to our next service, Brother Doug Rawson. He has chosen as his topic, truth-bearing versus error-bearing. Truth-bearing versus error-bearing. Brother Rawson.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Thank you, Brother Jack, for your prayer. I'd like to first start out by saying that it's a real privilege to be in the Great Northwest at this convention, really enjoying the fellowship that we're having. Appreciate your love for the Lord and for each other. And I'd like to bring, speaking about love, I'd like to bring the love and greetings of the San Francisco Bay Area. Our class is called the San Francisco Regional Bible Students, and there's about 15 of us. And one of them I think you know pretty good because he grew up in the Great Northwest, Brother Steve Milroy. So they wanted their love to especially be given to all of you here at convention time. Well, you heard the title of our talk, Truth-Bearing versus Error-Bearing. And it kind of fits in with some of the things that have been presented at the platform, especially Brother Sid's talk on being stewards. Being a disciple of Christ means we are a lover of truth. When we talk about truth, we are, of course, talking about Bible truth. This is really our love. Being a disciple of Christ and a lover of truth go hand in hand. We cannot be a disciple of Christ and not be a lover of truth. Being a lover of truth means we are a truth seeker. We are a truth seeker because truth is really a precious commodity in this present evil world that we live in. You have to desire it and seek it if you're going to have it. Truth will not fall into your lap like sipping on a cup of coffee. Today, brethren, we're going to talk about Bible truth and how Satan has thwarted it. We have been blessed to know the truth. Because of this, there is a responsibility. The responsibility is to let our light shine, to be bearers of truth as well as seekers of truth. No matter what our condition or state, we must let our light shine. Jesus says it best in Matthew 5:14, and we read it from the New American Standard Version. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. From this, we see our responsibility is twofold. We have an obligation to let our light shine out to the world as a city set on a hill shines out its light. Of course, the world does not appreciate this light. For the most part, they completely ignore it. But nevertheless, we are to let this light shine out as best we can. Our second obligation is to let this light shine out in our fellowship. This is really a higher responsibility, isn't it? Jesus says, let this light shine out in our house. This is the house of our fellowship. Our lesson today is going to be divided up into three parts. To start, we will review a basic Bible truth that we should always talk about as we have opportunity. Next, we will talk about how truth got corrupted by Satan and his error bearers. This will be followed by how God responded through key individuals and key points in history to counteract Satan. To begin part one, what is one of the basic truths that we know that others do not? Well, there's several, but the one that we want to mention today is the truth about the soul. Satan has really confused mankind on this because he wants to perpetuate that old lie that he told Mother Eve in the Garden of Eden. He told Eve that you won't die. You will never die. He tells Catholics, Protestants, Hindus, American Indians, and others that you don't die. Your soul departs from your body and you continue to live someplace else in the universe. The soul never dies. You know, one of the early proponents of this concept was Socrates and Plato. Plato got the idea from Socrates as his student and then conveyed it in his writings. It is interesting to read what Socrates preached on this subject. It is almost a carbon copy of the definition of soul as used by popular Christian thinking. Socrates taught that behind the immediate world of appearances lies the unseen eternal order. It is for this, the eternal world, that men should live. The souls of men who have lived wisely will at last rejoin the eternal world when freed by death. It is ironic that Socrates is considered a rationalist, or one that is supposed to use sound reasoning. There is nothing sound about this reasoning, but just wishful thinking. However, you can't fault Socrates too much. After all, who wants to think that there is no life after death? There's no hope. It is also interesting that Christianity has incorporated the thinking of Socrates into their beliefs. They are not ashamed of it. In fact, they admit it. They are proud of it, and they use it as proof that their concept of the soul is the correct one. Their concept, in essence, is based on Socrates instead of strict adherence to the Bible. Along this line, we quote from a Catholic encyclopedia. We think you will find it interesting and disturbing at the same time. We quote, "The soul may be defined as the ultimate internal principle by which we think, feel, and will, and by which our bodies are animated. That our vital activities proceed from a principle capable of subsisting in itself is the thesis of the substantiality of the soul. That this principle is not itself composite, extended, corporeal, or essentially and intrinsically dependent on the body is the doctrine of spirituality." That's their definition of soul. Kind of complicated one, too, I might add. To translate, the soul is separate from the body. It never dies. It leaves the body and goes to hell, purgatory, limbo, or heaven, depending on whether you are Catholic or Protestant. What does the Bible teach? Well, the fifth volume does a wonderful job in discussing this subject. Just so happens that we are studying this in our Wednesday night meeting, and we wanted to convey some of the thoughts. As opposed to this definition from the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Bible is very succinct and clear on this subject of soul. Genesis says in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." From this, we see that God created a lifeless body. God animated this body by breathing the breath of life into it, and it became a living soul or body. Or it became a soul. So God did not breathe a soul into his body. Of course, to others, this Bible explanation seems rather simplistic to explain the origin of human life. But really, this is all we need to know. God prepared a body, and then God put the breath of life into the body, and it was alive as a living soul. It is a simple algebraic equation. Body plus breath of life equals soul. Unfortunately, this simple Bible explanation has been covered up due to the translators not being consistent. In some respects, our translators have been bearers of errors by not being intellectually honest and precise. For instance, they translate the human and Greek word for soul in a variety of ways instead of one way. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. It is translated sometimes soul, appetite, beast, body, breath, creature, and fish. The New Testament is less confusing. The Greek word for soul is psuche, and is translated soul, mind, heart, and life. This inconsistency leads people away from the true definition of the Bible soul. The Bible soul means a sentient being. A sentient being is a living being with senses. The interesting point with this definition is that we learn that man is not the only sentient being or soul in the universe. There are other souls. An angel is a sentient being. A fish is a sentient being or soul. These are all sentient beings or souls, but with different bodies. They are designed or created differently. Let's read Genesis on this point, and we'll turn to Genesis 1, verses 20 and 21. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life," but that word should really be soul, "and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature," and that word should be soul, "that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." So from verse 20, the word for life is really the Hebrew word nephesh, meaning soul, or breathing being. The same applies in verse 21. It states that God created every living creature, or sentient being, or soul, in the water. From this we can say that fish are souls. Genesis 1:24 talks about the souls that God created on land before man. This would be dry land souls of various types and sizes. Hebrews 10:38 says that God is a soul. And let's read this verse, Hebrews 10:38. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. My soul shall have no pleasure in him." In other words, God as a divine being shall have no pleasure in any who lose a little faith. As we can see, Satan has really caused mankind to depart from the true meaning of soul. He has replaced it with a matrix of errors. These errors state that the soul separates from the body at the time of death. The soul cannot die. The soul does not sleep, but it departs from the body to live elsewhere. What about this idea that the soul does not die or cannot die. The Bible is again very clear on this. Ezekiel tells us that the soul can die. Ezekiel 18:4, we're all familiar with this scripture, but it says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." And concerning our Lord, Isaiah says this. Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare his sin of many, but made intercession for the transgressors." This is very clear concerning Jesus, isn't it? Jesus poured out his soul unto death. His soul died on the cross. We are pleased to know that because Jesus poured out his soul unto death, the soul is now pictured as sleeping when it dies, waiting for the resurrection. We are really talking about two great Bible themes, the theme of the ransom and the theme of the resurrection. The scriptures are also playing on these topics. And we'd like to read Matthew 20, verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," or for the many. And if we read it the correct way, it would read this way: "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his soul a ransom for many." Our Lord gave his soul to be a ransom or corresponding price for Adam. The translators again do injustice here by not using the word soul for and using the word life instead of soul. Life does not fully convey the thought. Since Adam was a soul that sinned, Jesus had to be a human soul to take the place of Adam as a ransom price. Of course, Jesus was resurrected. He was dead for parts of 3 days, so he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected, not as a human soul, but as a very special spirit being, one which possessed the divine nature like the Father. This is stated in Matthew. Excuse me. It's stated in 1 Corinthians 15:45. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Jesus is that last Adam or second Adam. Without him, there would be no hope for perfect life for anyone. No hope for the resurrection of souls. Jesus is a life giver to the church and to mankind. He is a life giver as a divine spirit being, not as a being with a human body. Of course, the adversary does his best to keep people misinformed. One of the key scriptures on the soul that Satan creates doubt and confusion is found in Matthew 10:28. It reads, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and the body in hell," or in Gehenna. They say that this scripture shows conclusively the duality of the body and the soul. We would say that they are missing the point from this remark by Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't worry about your body and the fact that it might lose its life, that someone might kill you. Worry about doing something to drastically displease God, whereby you might go into second death and your soul permanently be destroyed. The Greek word for hell, in this case, as we stated, is Gehenna, and it means extinction. As we know, the Bible describes this elsewhere as second death. By understanding this one truth on the soul, many mistruths and lies are unraveled. The theme behind the Bible is no longer a mystery. But the errors abound, don't they, because of Satan. He has distorted God's plan of salvation with so many lies and deceptions. We can see this in the history of the church. And this brings us to the second part of our lesson, as it relates to the nominal church being more error-bearing rather than truth-bearing. As we know, the church starts out small, pure and simple, but it grows into something that is large and filled with distortions. We see this with the seven parables of Matthew 13. In particular, we see this with the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven hidden in meal. Chapter 13 of Matthew lists seven parables. These seven parables can be applied to the seven stages of the church's development as found in Revelations. Parable 3 and 4 could correspond to church 3 and 4 of Revelation. And let's look at parable 3 and compare it to church 3 in Revelation. We read concerning the mustard seed, starting with verse 31, Matthew 13, 31. Another simile he sets before them, saying, the rain of the heavens is like a grain of mustard, which a man, having taken, did sow in his field, which less indeed is than all the seeds, but when it may be grown, is greatest of the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heaven to come and rest in its branches. Now this is very odd. The mustard seed is supposed to grow into a mustard plant, as opposed to a mustard tree. Now, the mustard seed is very small, and we feel that that mustard seed represents Christ's principles of righteousness and truth. These principles grow distorted and become part of a great mustard tree with huge branches that the birds fly in and out of. This parable especially applies to the Pergamos period of the church between 313 in 1157. The church became very big because it adopted worldly ways. It made friends with the world. It was ambitious and judged success by numbers, power, and influence, rather than by truth, humbleness, and contriteness. To grow, it was forced to adopt pagan ideas, like Socrates, pagan priests, and watered down the truth message of Christ. The wheat field of the first parable in Matthew 13 has become a tare field with very little wheat left at this point in history. The kingdom of Christ has become a vast world empire or kingdom. The fourth parable shows further the condition of the church at this time. And we'd like to read that fourth parable now, Matthew 13, verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leaven. Leaven is sin, which can take a variety of shapes and sizes. The woman is the Roman church. During this time period, the church is very powerful. The woman thoroughly corrupts the church by taking that leaven. That woman has a lust for power and riches. This specifically is that Thyatira period from 1157 to 1357. And comparing this to Revelation 2:20 and 21, we see exactly what happens during this period. And we read in Revelation 2:20 and 21, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." This is truly a sad time in church history. The forces of evil are at their peak. Romanism seems to be winning the day. Satan seems to be in his glory. The Lord is sympathetic to the plights of this church, and he tells them just to hold on. Hold on until the Reformation. He does not criticize the saints in this church. He just tells them to hold on. And we read this in Revelation 2:24 and 25. "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." This brings us to the third part of our lesson. It concerns those that truly hold on. Those who truly represent God as bearers of truth and light. By holding on, we can say that there were always light bearers. One of the light bearers during this time was Peter Waldo. In some respects, Peter Waldo reminds me of Pastor Russell. There are indeed some parallels between the two. For instance, Peter was a rich businessman. He had an experience that suddenly caused him to think about God and the mortality of man. This led him to repent and try to help his fellow man by teaching true Christian principles of godliness. He read the four Gospels and noticed a huge difference between the early church and the church of his time. This led him to have the four Gospels translated into his native French tongue from the Latin, and he distributed this material. Thus, hundreds of years before the Reformation, the Waldenses possessed the Bible in manuscript form in their native language. They preached against the many errors of the Catholic Church, such as the worship of the Virgin Mary, papal selection of saints, transubstantiation, celibacy, use of holy water, and the list goes on. Peter Waldo did not hide his light under a bushel, but indeed let his light shine to all. In fact, he had to flee for his life. He left France and eventually settled in the mountains of Bohemia, where he died in 1179. The Waldensian church was literally a beacon of light on the mountains during the Dark Ages. There were always a few who desired truth and desired to preach the truth at the risk of life. Truth bearers. What a legacy we have with these brethren of the past. A special issue of the Herald this year drew attention to this wonderful legacy of faith. What especially caught our eye was the faith of Isaac Newton. Just listen to what Isaac Newton believed and wrote. He believed in the following: the times of restitution, two salvations, second coming of Christ, day of judgment, ages to come, the Great Pyramid and its measurements as God's witness, biblical prophecy, especially as foretold by Daniel. Isaac Newton was indeed a truth bearer. Of course, the world thought he was kind of nuts when it came to religion. Their feelings did not stop Isaac Newton from letting his light shine out as best he could. Most of what he did was suppressed and kept hidden. It was not time for these things to be widely distributed. When was the time for these things to be widely known amongst God's people? The prophet Daniel gives us the answer with the prophecy of 1260, 1290, and 1335. At the 1335 point, there is a climax. This climax coincides with our Lord's return when he starts to feed meat in due season to his church in 1874. Amidst all of this, there is another prophecy in Daniel of 2300 years. We like this one. It is important because it relates to our topic of truth bearers. The prophecy concerns cleansing the sanctuary at the end of 2300 years. We feel that the sanctuary represents a class of people. This class of people is the church class. Cleansing would represent a time period when God's people would be cleansed fully from the defilements of nominal Christianity. And let's read Daniel on this point. Daniel 8:12. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. He said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. As we know from this prophecy, 2300 evenings and mornings, or 2300 days, translates into 2300 years. We feel that this period ends in 1846. The host or nominal Christendom reigns over the sanctuary class or God's people until 1846. The host flings down truth to the ground and prospers. It seems like Satan is winning, but then there comes a time when the holy place will be restored. The holy place is the temple of God. We know that this temple is a church, and Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Isn't it interesting how God works? We see how God gradually restores his sanctuary. There is the Reformation period, but this actually meets with limited success. Then there is the 1260-year period ending in 1799. This is a tremendous boom to the sanctuary class because it ends the absolute power and abject power of the nominal church. The 1260 was followed by a 1290. This occurred in 1829. There was a heightened interest in the Bible, especially as it relates to our Lord's return. at this point in time. Then we reach 1846. After disappointments concerning our Lord's return in 1844 and other dates. However, in 1846, we feel that there is a nucleus of God's people who were cleansed from the error of nominal Christendom. This group was patiently in expectation for the return of our Lord. They indeed were truth bearers on this all-important doctrine. But there were to be further blessings to this cleansed sanctuary class. This was about 28 or 30 years later. It was our Lord's return in 1874. It was the time period when the Lord provided meat in due season to us through his faithful servant, Pastor Russell. Pastor Russell was indeed a truth bearer to us and to the world. The Christian world, in some respects, has not recovered due to his teachings on the second coming, hell, ransom, resurrection, restitution, and the kingdom. And Ezekiel tells us about this, Ezekiel 9:3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was a writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abomination which are being committed in its midst. Now that was the New American Version. The King James Version calls this writing case the writer's inkhorn. Pastor Russell was a truth bearer through his writings. He was that writer's inkhorn. He wrote millions of words, the words said to come out of Babylon and to study Bible truth. In this way, Pastor Russell went through the nominal city of Babylon and put a mark on individuals. This specific mark wasn't a bad mark. It was a good mark. It was a mark of truth. By having this mark, you could be a reaper in this harvest time. If you did not have this mark, you were then subject to the negative things that were going to happen to Christendom. Christendom was going to become less religious and more worldly, waiting for her time of destruction. And I think we can definitely see that happening today. Christendom is definitely more worldly. So, brethren, in conclusion, we have a wonderful privilege to be truth bearers. A truth bearer like Apostle Paul, a truth bearer like Peter Waldle, like Isaac Newton, and Pastor Russell. The truth we bear is not their truth, but really God's truth. It is the truth that sanctifies. By this sanctification, or setting apart, it will bring us into conflict with the world. But at the same time, it brings tremendous joy and peace. Most importantly, it brings salvation. To be a disciple of Christ, we must not only love and seek truth, but we must be truth bearers like those who have gone before us. May the Lord add his blessings.